And during this time of year, we're reminded once again, it seems like time and time again, that the children of Israel were once slaves in Egypt. These were our ancestors, either physically or spiritually. We reiterate the story of their deliverance by God. We're reminded of the destruction of Egypt and the rescue of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 reiterates some of that story for us, hits a few of the highlights. In verse 11, it says, all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the world have come. So these things that we read about in Exodus actually came about. They were caused to happen as examples for us, because we do live in the end time. They were written down for our instruction. So therefore, we come to recognize the fact that Egypt typified sin. Pharaoh represents Satan. And as Israel was in slavery in Egypt, we were in slavery to sin. But in obedience to God, they sacrificed that Passover lamb, and they were spared the death of their firstborn, and they were released from that slavery. We rely on the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, to save us from eternal death and release us from that slavery to sin. Well, Israel crossed that Red Sea, and this last day of unleavened bread represents that time when they finally got out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and they just saw the destruction of Pharaoh's army. After they and their ancestors had been toiling in slavery for generations, they were free at last. Just imagine the thrill and the excitement as they stood on that bluff overlooking the Red Sea, and they saw the waves of that ocean come smashing back together, smashing Pharaoh's army, their enemies that were out trying to kill them. They were free at last. And it reminds me of that culmination of Dr. Martin Luther King's famous speech where he said, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. That had to be just ringing in their minds. That's my title today, Free at Last. Escaping from slavery was a major theme of the days of unleavened bread. But you know, we don't have to turn too many pages in the Bible that we could be quoting another king. Quoted Dr. Martin Luther King, now we'll quote B.B. King. The thrill is gone. Those people were ready to go back. They were ready to go back into slavery, to Egypt, to sin, and to that pagan idol worship. You know, there's a thread of slavery that runs throughout the Bible. The practice of slavery continued even after Israel reached the promised land. They took slaves of the people that were around them, the foreigners, and they were even allowed to have fellow Israelites as slaves, although God closely regulated that relationship. Turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. Slavery still flourished in the time of Jesus and the apostles. Halley's handbook tells us that half of the population of Rome and a large proportion of the empire were slaves. In Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5, it says, servants, and it should read slaves. Paul was writing to slaves. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or if he's free. And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Paul knew that there were slaves in the church, there were masters in the church, and he wrote to them. Halley's handbook goes on to say that many Christians were slaves, and they are here told that faithful service to their master is a prime prerequisite of their Christian faith. This is a remarkable teaching, that in the performance of our earthly tasks, however menial, we are always under the watchful eye of Christ for his approval or disapproval as we may deserve. So are masters in their treatment of their slaves. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 and 2. Again, as many servants or slaves as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So in this day and age, we recognize the slave and master relationship as that of an employer-employee, and we are encouraged to serve our employers, be they in the church or not, to the very best of our ability. And certainly, if you are an employer in the church, treat your employees properly. So the New Testament, rather than teaching or advocating that slaves seek their freedom or that masters free their slaves, merely says, be a good slave or be a good master. So whatever we do, whomever we work for, be a good employee or a good employer. Now there's a book in the New Testament that's based on an incident involving slavery, and it's slavery among people in the Church of God. And that's the book of Philemon. Philemon is a little book right before the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at that book today, so you might be turning there. But first, I'd like to give you some background on slavery in the Roman world, and I'll be reading from Barclay's commentary. Barclay says a slave was not a person. He was a living tool. A master had absolute power over his slaves. He can box their ears or condemn them to hard labor, making them, for instance, work in chains upon his land in the country, or in a sort of prison factory. Or he can punish them with blows of the rod, the lash, or the knot. He can brand them on their forehead if they're thieves or runaways, or in the end, if they prove irreclaimable, he could have them crucified. So a master was an absolute authority. I might point out here that the slaves generally in the Roman Empire came from the Roman conquest of the nations around them. And when the soldiers would go out and they would find somebody that might make a good slave, they would take him back to Rome and sell them. Barclay goes on to say, Pliny tells how Vettius Pollio treated a slave. The slave was carrying a tray of crystal goblets into the courtyard. He dropped and broke one. On the instant, Pollio ordered him to be thrown into the fish pond in the middle of the court, where the savage lampreys tore him to pieces. Juvenal draws the picture of the mistress who will beat her maidservant at her caprice, and the master who delights in the sound of a cruel flogging, deeming it sweeter than any siren's song, who is never happy until he has summoned a torturer and can brand someone with a hot iron for stealing a couple of towels, who revels in the clanking of chains. The slave was continually at the mercy of the caprice of a master or a mistress. Now Philemon, the man to whom this book was written, was a wealthy Gentile who lived either in Colossae or Laodicea, which were two close towns in Asia Minor. He was a Christian convert of Paul's. He was a close friend of Paul's. And he was also a slave owner. Now, one of the slaves, a man named Onesimus, ran away from Philemon. Apparently, he stole some money besides, and he ran away. Now, you have to ask yourself, why did he run away? I mean, with this background in mind of how slaves were treated, he was taking his life in his hands. What was going on in Philemon's household that made it so terrible that this man tried to escape, tried to run away? Expositor's commentary says that Onesimus' status was the lowest one could reach in the Roman Empire. Runaway slaves were protected by no laws. They were subject to all sorts of abuse. They could be beaten unmercifully. They could be put to tasks that would ensure them a very short life expectancy. And still, he chose to run away. Well, at this time, Paul was a prisoner. We're not sure where, if he was in Rome or just where in particular he was. But although he was under arrest and restraint, he could still preach the gospel, he could still have visitors. And there's some conjecture here how this runaway slave actually found Paul. Nobody knows, it's not stated here. Maybe he ran out of money. Maybe he was hungry and looking for a handout, looking for a job, a safe haven. We don't know. But in any case, somehow, Onesimus finds Paul, and Paul and Onesimus become close friends. A friendship develops. Onesimus then becomes a Christian, and he started to serve Paul. And Paul appreciated it. But he recognized the fact that he could not keep another man's property. Paul recognized Onesimus belonged to Philemon. He had to do the right thing. He had to send him back home. Now, Barclay's commentary goes on to state that slaves were deliberately held down in the ancient Roman Empire. There were so many of them that the prospect of a revolt was a constant danger, and it had to be guarded against. A rebellious slave was promptly eliminated. And as we already noted, he could be branded or crucified. Paul knew all this, but he also knew that slavery was so ingrained in the ancient world that to send Onesimus back to this Christian master, Philemon, was taking a considerable risk. Paul would have loved to have accompanied him and intervened for him, explained what was going on, but Paul was in prison. So he sent him back alone with this little letter. Now imagine yourself as Onesimus, hidden back home, and imagining in his mind, what if I get caught? You know, what's open season on me? If somebody catches me, they could sell me again to some other master, maybe even a more cruel one. It's open season. I mean, what if I lose this little letter and I get back to Philemon's house without it? What will Philemon do? What will Aphia do? How will I face her? Will they read this letter while I'm being branded or flogged? Maybe I should just keep running. Well, eventually the thief and fugitive returned home to the scene of the crime, if you will, and he knocks on the door. Who opened the door? Another slave? Onesimus, what are you doing here? Man, you better get out of here before somebody sees you. You know, what kind of reception did he receive? And what thoughts were going through Philemon's mind as this runaway slave returns and stands before him once again? Let's look at this little letter. Let's look over Philemon's shoulder and read this letter that Paul sent to him. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Aphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what's fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but is now profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deeds might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed from you for a while, for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile also, prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow soldier in Jesus Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Many of the commentaries wonder why this letter is even in the Bible. They don't think it ought to be there. There's no new doctrine. It's nothing but a personal letter of Paul's. What can we learn from this little book? Well, first I'd like to go back and look more closely at the principal players in this little drama. First, we have the author, Paul. Paul is, we regard as a rigorous Jew. He's a highly educated man, very zealous, a Pharisee among the Pharisees. Remember, we're introduced to him as he stood watching Stephen get stoned to death. He persecuted and imprisoned church members, but he was converted and called into service in a most dramatic fashion. And then he was taught by the resurrected Christ himself. He was an apostle, accepted as equal by Peter and James, John, and the others, and he was given a special commission to teach to the Gentiles. So he was a highly respected, powerful man in the church. Now, this letter was addressed to Philemon and to others. Philemon, as I mentioned, was a wealthy Gentile, but he was a good Christian. He's a man of love and faith to whom people could look in times of physical or spiritual need. He was a man of hospitality, the church man in his house. Paul calls him a beloved friend and a fellow laborer. And again, he was a slave owner. The letter is also addressed to the beloved Apphia. This is probably Philemon's wife. So she was directly involved and affected by this runaway slave. If he was a household slave, it probably affected her a whole lot more than it affected Philemon himself. And it's possible that it's her personality is what drove Onesimus to run away anyhow. So it was a great inconvenience to her. It probably cost her, maybe it was her household money that he stole. She was directly involved in what reception he would receive when he returned. Was it going to be punishment, or was it going to be forgiveness? Paul also addresses Archippus here. It is conjectured that Archippus was Apphia's and Philemon's son. He's called a fellow soldier, so he was probably an elder and maybe the pastor of the church that met in Philemon's home. So he was very involved with this runaway slave. And he also addressed this letter to the church, the church that met in their house and probably other churches in Asia Minor there. The church was composed, as we saw, of slaves and masters. And so they were affected by how this runaway slave was going to be treated, given the society they lived in. The last person in this little drama is Onesimus himself, the runaway slave. Expositor's commentary says that the runaway slave was the most despicable of all creatures in the Roman Empire. So if this was a play or a drama, it kind of makes you wonder what part would you play or what part could you learn the most from? Again, why is it in the Bible? Well, I think there's two major reasons. I think there's probably a number of reasons this is included. And I'd like to look at two what I consider major reasons today. And the first one I'd like to look at is that it's an example of what I call applied Christianity. It's an example of Paul practicing what he preached. You know, we think of Paul as this great apostle, this preacher and teacher with authority and conviction. We read his epistles, and they're all full of you do this, and you do that, and you treat people this other way. But what was he like on a personal level? You know, if he came into your house, would he kick back and have a beer and just relax and talk to you? Or would he be finding fault, being judgmental, peeking into your cupboards to see if you have any white sugar? You know, this book of Philemon is an example of Paul practicing what he taught. I'll just refer to Galatians 3, verse 26. He said, "You are all sons of God through Christ Jesus." And then in verse 28, he says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ." And he said, "God's no respecter of persons." And so we see right off the top here, think about what Paul's doing. He accepted this runaway slave, this most despicable of all creatures, when Paul was a prisoner. He addressed his letters to a Gentile and to a woman, as well as to the elders in the church. So he practiced what he preached in this regard, didn't he? He didn't respect persons. Paul was also an encourager. If you look through the beginning of almost every single one of Paul's letters, you will find encouragement to the people he wrote to. Now, we recognize that 1 Corinthians is probably the church that needed the most correction, and the book of 1 Corinthians contained the most correction of any book in the Bible, or especially of Paul's writings. But if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 4 through 9. Look at the way Paul addresses this church that he wants to correct in a pretty powerful way. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you can shorten no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Paul was a great encourager. If we go back to the book of Philemon, and you might put a marker here, we're going to be coming back to Philemon time and again. But again, he starts out with encouragement. He calls Philemon a beloved friend and fellow laborer right off the top. That's how he addresses him. And then in verse 4, he says, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." And then verse 7, he says, "We have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." So he encourages Philemon. He gives him a pat on the back. He's a beloved friend. You know, Lance Armstrong once said that one boo is louder than 1,000 cheers. And you think about it, if you do something and everybody's out there cheering you and patting you on the back and somebody comes along and finds fault, what are you going to remember? Yeah, those cheers and those pats on the back are nice, but that boo sounds out very loud. So, you know, we could take this home and we could think about how we treat our mates and our children, how we treat our employees, our employers, the people we work with, how do we treat each other? And Paul gave a wonderful example of starting out with encouragement. In Colossians 3, we're going to go back to some verses that Mr. Keitel mentioned. Because it's an example of Paul, again, teaching and preaching. You do this. Therefore, starting in verse 12, Here's Paul's teaching. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. So here Paul talks about putting on these tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, and meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and love. Let's turn to the book of Philemon once again and look at some of the examples to show that Paul actually did this in his own life. He starts off talking about tender mercy and kindness. In verse 8, he says, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what's fitting, yet for love's sake I'd rather appeal to you. He was very kind to Philemon and the other people in the household there. Verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner in Jesus Christ. Humbleness of mind is mentioned, meekness. Paul doesn't look to his authority as an apostle when he talks to Philemon. He says, I'm just an old man. I'm a prisoner. And I just appeal to you. I don't command to you. He's very humble and very meek. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my chains. Verse 14. He says, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. So again, this meekness, I don't want to do it without you. I don't want to command you. He says that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were, voluntary. If you're commanded to do a good deed, is it a good deed anymore? Or is it just something that you have to do? So Paul was very gentle. He was bearing and with one another in love, as Mr. Kylo pointed out. If you remember those 3 points that he mentioned just the other day, humility and meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love, that's what Paul was giving the perfect example here. In Colossians 4, verse 6, Colossians 4, verse 6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another. In verse 17 and 18 of Philemon, he says, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me, but if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Now, Paul knew good and well that Onesimus wronged Philemon. He ran away. He also knew that Philemon or his household somehow or other wronged Onesimus and caused him to run away. But he didn't air their dirty laundry out in front of everybody that he was writing this letter to. He was very gentle and very kind. His speech was seasoned with salt. He said, you know, if he's done any wrong, put it on my account and I'll pay it. Mr. Allwine this morning mentioned that God loves a cheerful giver. And Paul wrote that. That was quoted this morning from 2 Corinthians 9:7. God loves a cheerful giver. We're here, Paul is a cheerful giver. He says, look, that guy owes you anything, I'll pay it. Not a problem. And the way that the Greek is written here, it means that he is willing to pay the fine on this problem, whatever it might have been, as well as the principal. Whatever Philemon would have said was owed him, Paul would have happily paid it. He was a cheerful giver. Now, Paul also interjects a sense of humor into this letter. It's a very serious letter, wanting this slave to be taken back with love. In verse 11, there is a pun And the Greeks and the Hebrews were very fond of puns. If you could go through the Bible and see all the plays on words and the way they said things that go right over our heads in our translations, I think we'd get a lot more out of the Bible. Onesimus happens to mean profitable or useful. That's what his name meant. He was a slave that could make use of money. In verse 11, Paul says, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Now that just, like I say, that has meaning. But the word profitable here in the Greek is Christos. And the word unprofitable is akristos. And so Paul says when he was akristos, he was not a Christian, he was not being profitable to you. Now he's Christos, he's profitable. And he was making a play on words because these words sound so much alike. And he interjected, and I'm sure that Philemon appreciated that bit of humor right in the middle of this very sensitive letter. So this is a very beautiful and instructive letter. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul made a very bold statement. He said, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Like I say, that is very bold. I don't think I would stand in front of a group of this size and say, imitate me. Later on in 1 Corinthians 11, he modified it. He said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. But now he's on much firmer ground. You know, I think there's a lot of Paul in this little letter that's worth imitating. And there's certainly more than just what I've gone over this afternoon. I think it's very practical. I think it's something we can take home and put to use on many occasions. You know, by reading this little book of Philemon and seeing Paul's example, I think Paul is a nice guy. And I've always respected him, and I've, you know, respect what he taught and the challenges that he faced in his life. But now I think I've come to like Paul because I see how he treated people. And I recognize, personally, if I had followed Paul's example, as well as his teaching, that I might be more likable myself. Is it too late for me? I hope not. I hope that I can learn something from this letter and try to apply it more in my life to all the people I come in contact with. But there is a second reason that I want to examine this afternoon of why this book is in the Bible. And it more directly pertains to Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Because this concept of slavery versus freedom is in our minds pretty strongly at this time. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Because I think each one of us have played the part of Onesimus in this drama. I think we've all been runaway slaves to one degree or another. We read Isaiah 53 on the night of the Passover, and part of it says, we have all like sheep, we've gone astray. And I think that's what Onesimus is running away represents, is going astray. We've all been runaway slaves. We are all worthy of being branded or flogged or crucified. In Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 3, I'm going to read a prayer of Daniel's here. He says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. We turned our backs and we ran away from God. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. If we didn't run away completely, at least I think there were probably times when we tried to hide a little bit from God, to kind of think, well, maybe he doesn't see me now and I can get away with the things that I want to do. We've all done that because we're all human. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those near, those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. So we've all personally turned our backs and run away from God. This prayer of Daniel's is a national prayer for the sins of the nation, but I think if we, as we go through this, we can see it's a personal prayer as well, because we have all sinned. We have all disobeyed God. We all need reconciliation with our true master, just as Onesimus needed reconciliation. Down in verse 15, he refers back to the Exodus. Now, O God, our Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have all become a reproach to all that are around us. And now, therefore, O God, hear the voice of your prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, forgive, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name. So we all need reconciliation. Turn back now to the book of Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 5. We've heard these verses read just recently. 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you. He's writing to the church. He's saying, have this attitude, who was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Christ did not cling to the fact that he was God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, it says, but it should read slave. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ became a slave in order that we might be free. So now we need to become slaves to him. He bought us with his blood, and so he owns us. So we become bond slaves to him, and he becomes our ultimate master. Romans chapter 6. Verse 16, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but because we're under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to as slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death, or of obedience to righteousness? Now it says here we were slaves to sin. Sin here is personified. Sin is pictured as a cruel monster who completely controls his slaves. So if you're in bondage to sin, you are in a permanent relation to that master. You are in permanent relation of servitude. You are in bondage. And that indicates that your will is completely swallowed up by the one who is your master. So if you are in bondage to sin, if sin is your master, your will is under the complete control of that monster. But Romans 6 verse 18 says, having been set free from sin, free at last, we're set free from slavery to sin in order to enter a new slavery. And that is to righteousness, as the verse continues to say, you become slaves of righteousness. So either you're a slave to God or you're a slave to sin. There is no middle ground. You can't be a slave to God and sin once in a while, because that monster, sin, takes control. There is no middle ground. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So when we were slaves to sin, our willpower was totally swallowed up by that monster. We were not free. We were in bondage to Satan. But now our will must be swallowed up by obedience to our new master. Verse 22, having been set free from sin and having become a slave of God, you've had your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A wage, it says the wage of sin is death. A wage is something you earn. And by obedience to sin, you earn death. But we don't earn eternal life by obedience. We are to be slaves to Christ. But he doesn't owe us anything. It says the gift of God is eternal life. That gift he gives us is a gift graciously given. We certainly do not earn eternal life. But when he gives us eternal life, we will be free at last. Back in Deuteronomy 15, it talks about the slavery that the Israelites were allowed to have when they were in the promised land. They could have slaves of Israelites who would sell themselves to them in bondage for a certain period of time. And at the end of 7 years, every 7 year time period, slaves, the Israelite slaves, were allowed to go free. But some of the slaves didn't want to go free. They loved their master, they loved the household they worked in, and they wanted to remain in that relationship. And so the slave owner, the master of the house, would take that servant, go to the doorpost, take an awl, and drive it through his ear against the doorpost, and that slave would then be permanently bound to that master. And that was called the love slave. And that's the kind of slave that we want to be to Jesus Christ. You know, there's a saying that says, if you love your job, you'll never have to go to work a day in your life. And that's the kind of slave we want to be to Jesus Christ. We want to be in relationship of love. So as we finish out these days of Passover, days of unleavened bread this year, it might be good to keep this little book of Philemon in mind. Remember the tremendous contrast in the ancient Roman world between slavery and freedom. Remember the greater contrast in our life of slavery to sin versus slavery to righteousness. And contrast the rewards, death versus eternal life. Think about our dependence on our intercessor, just as Onesimus depended on the intercession of Paul. We depend on the intercession of Jesus Christ. And remember our need for forgiveness and reconciliation. We have a wonderful promise that sin will no longer rule over us. We will be free at last.